All right, Psalm 145. If you have a study Bible or one that has some annotations, it might say a song of praise of David. David is the author of this psalm. And the time period that this was accredited to or written by most scholars, most agree that it was in David's latter part of his life. It's an acrostic psalm. And that means it was really written for memorization. Each one of the verses corresponded with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it was really written and intended to be memorized and sung very poetically. But it's a psalm of praise from David. So imagine an older man. David was like a man like no other. I mean, he was a youngest of several brothers, that shapes you in a certain way already. Makes you a different kind of person being the youngest of many siblings. But not just as a young man, he was already given a name as a warrior. And he was one of the few people in history who's actually killed a giant. That's pretty amazing if you ask me. He was a king, anointed. He lived in a cave. He's sat on a throne. This is a guy who won almost every single battle he ever fought. That's incredible to me. David was a man like no other, and he knew the Lord. The guy invented instruments to praise God, and he goes down in history as a man after God's heart. Pretty incredible guy. And so imagine him as an older man, and he's looking back in his life, and that's where he writes this. It's a praise written through the lens of God's faithfulness. But I gotta warn you, this one doesn't go down easy. So let's go ahead and take a look. Psalm 145. David writes, "I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." David extols the Lord. That means to make him bigger, to magnify him, to praise him, to laud him. David grasped what it meant to really worship the Lord, not just with music like we typically do here. That's praise, and it can be a part of worship, but worship can take on many forms. And David extolled the Lord and loved the Lord deeply. But here's what's interesting to me. He says, I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day will I bless you. David knew what it meant to be on the pinnacle of society. He was the king. But he also spent his time in a cave, literally running for his life from King Saul. He knew what that felt like to be hounded, literally. And David praised him on a throne. He praised him in a cave. He praised him when he was in the enemy's camp. He praised him when he was with the sheep. He praised him coming back from battle with Goliath's head in his hand. And he praised the Lord also when his family and the men who he was with, all of their families were carried off captives. David praised the Lord in every situation. It's so unlike us typically. We often can be very much fair weather friends. David praised God no matter what was going on in his life. I think it's because he grasped what relationship with God looked like, that it's reciprocal. It's not just a one-way thing. So oftentimes we could kind of fall into this rut of having a needs-based relationship with God. But what does it look like when you've poured out your heart to God and he's provided all of your needs? And the things that he hasn't answered yet, he's given to you the faith that you know, okay, Lord, you're going to be faithful in this. What does it look like then? I'll tell you what it looks like. David sought to bless God. Think about what that means for a minute. Have you ever thought about how do you bless God? How do you bless the one who owns and creates everything. You see, if you don't think that you can move upon God, it will hugely limit your relationship with him. You can give God a better day when you come than had you not come. I think to think any less of that is missing the part that he's a father. I mean, for any of you dads who's ever been outside in the yard, you know, doing some chores or, you know, sometimes I'll be building something and I love it when my wife just comes and hang out with me. I don't care if she works or does something. I just want to be with her. Or when my kids come out and, you know, if I'm building something or working on something, you know, sometimes it might need adjustment, but you know what? I wouldn't trade it because I love their fellowship. It's about fellowship. And it blesses me. You've got to know that you bless God. And David sought to do that. That's what makes him go down in history as such a great guy. You can bless God in so many different ways. But think about this. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my," what? "Yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." Jesus is at work day by day. Maybe you haven't really thought about that, but Jesus is doing stuff each and every day. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says he's in the midst of the congregation of the church praising God. He's here in those in that last worship set with us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. When you take time to pray for somebody, you are yoking together with God in his labor. That's pretty cool. In John chapter 14, verse 18, he says that, "Hey, I'm gonna comfort you. I'm gonna come to you." Did you know that when you reach out to somebody who's in turmoil or broken or heartbroken or whatever it may be, that you're with the Lord in that comforting? You're joining together with God's labors. And that's a really incredible privilege. So, and it, you gotta know that it blesses God. And David was a guy, he just sought to bless God day by day, every day of his life. Verse 4, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." You know, when we think about God's greatness, what typically comes to mind is his creative power. I was looking at it this morning about some of the stars, and you've heard this maybe on some great teaching illustrations about just the magnitude of the heavenly bodies in our solar system. And the, not to mention the heavenly bodies that are in our universe. Some of them are so large. Our own sun holds 1.3 million Earths. We can't even wrap our minds around that kind of size. And our sun, our little yellow dwarf, is minuscule in comparison to some of the other stars. And I was reading some of these descriptions, and I don't even know if they're real. My brain isn't that big to be able to hold those numbers. I mean, they're talking about a quadrillion of our Earth. I don't even know that number. And they're saying that a bunch of those all fit inside this, you know, and billions of our suns could fit in this size star. And you're thinking, are you kidding me? This is what our scientists have come up with. They're just, and when you think about the magnitude of these stars, you think about our God that made them, that breathed them into existence. So most of the time when people think of God's power and majesty, they think of his creative ability. But not just on the infinite grand scale, also the infinitely tiny scale. Modern science have just barely discovered. I mean, the whole thing with string theory and quarks and all of these, you know, protons and stuff moving from one side to another. It's just, it's incredible. When the more you hear about it and how nothing is really in between the atoms, it's all a bunch of empty space and God just holds it all together. My point being is this, when we think about God's greatness and grandeur, mostly what comes to mind is his creative acts. That's what's cool. But that's not necessarily the viewpoint that the Bible takes. If you are a quick turner, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. The Bible kind of lends itself to the whole idea of you want to see God flex? Take a look at this. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. But verse 1 starts off like this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, I've got a bunch of young boys in my house. And so, you know, when they stretch out their arms, they're all athletes and they're all flexing their arms. That's the idea. You want to see God flex? It's not in creation. God flexing is, well, let's read Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Bible says here, you want to see God flex? Two emphases in those first two, these six verses. God's humility. The reality that the infinite, almighty God that breathes those stars into existence would become a humble human. I mean, that's incredible. That's mind-boggling. What king in any of our literature does that? Our God became one of us. In all of our brokenness and all of our depravity, God became a man. That's one emphasis. The second one is the fact that he bore all our sins. So you want to talk about majesty. The Bible says, look at God flex when he died on the cross and became a man. Incredible to me. Well, back to Psalm 145. Verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Now check this. This is, if there could be a drum roll, this would be it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Check that out. Does that sound familiar anywhere? See, David here proclaims what Moses found. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 31. You see, what Moses found in the mount, David reaches back as an old man and says, I'm going to proclaim this. This is what I have found in my life. Take a look at this. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 31. The very end of the chapter, Moses comes down from the Mount Sinai. Children of Israel, they've left Egypt. They were slaves for hundreds of years, 400 years. Miraculously delivered. God splits the Red Sea, provides manna for them, gives them water, delivers them from their enemy, brings them to Mount Sinai. They become a people, a theocracy under Yahweh. He goes up into the mountain. This is Moses. And he comes down with the law, the Ten Commandments, it says, written with the finger of God. That's so cool. God wrote in the ground and gave it to Moses. That's amazing. I mean, that happened. And he comes back down. But before they even had the law, they already broke like all of them. Moses comes down. He must have been so disappointed. Like, seriously? Like, really, guys? Like, and you know, it's crazy because check out what happens. So he receives the Ten Commandments. He loses his temper. Man, Moses has a reason to be upset. And then in verse 30, take a look. Aaron throws the people under the bus. Listen to this. Verse 30, Exodus chapter 32, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin. I am a little ahead of myself. Hold on one second. Okay, pardon me, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. You know these people, they're bad," right? So Exodus, this is 32, verse 23. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any of you who has gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." It's like the epitome of throwing a whole group of, hey, I don't know. They made me do this. And like, they just threw their gold in here, and boom, this comes this golden calf. He just throws them under the bus. It's all under the bus. It's all their fault, you know, Moses. So skipping down, verse 32. Moses now comes to God. And he comes back up to the mountain. He's broken because of their sin. But here's his heart. Take a look at this. Verse 31, pardon me. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, then please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" That's crazy. Moses had such a portion of God's heart, despite all of their complaining already, and it would only get worse from there. But he says, "God, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them, and if you won't, then blot me out." That is a radical, incredible heart. The Lord said to Moses, "All right, hey, gather these people up and take them to the land that I told you to be. Go and lead them." Verse 34, "Go and lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." Man, that day was a terrible day, because the day Moses had come down, 3,000 people ended up losing their life. He goes up to the mountain, pleads for their forgiveness. Man, it was just a horrible, sad day. But it doesn't stop there. I love this, because chapter 33, it just gets better and better. Skip down with me to Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to read a few more verses. Now, follow Moses' heart. We're talking about God's glory. This is leading up to this event that is so critical in the Bible. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you've said to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know who you'll send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also, and that I have found favor, that you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.'" And God said, amazing. Verse 14, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And he said, "Well, if your presence will not go with me, do not even bring us up from here. If you're not gonna go with us, God, then I actually don't even wanna go." What an incredible mindset. Are you like that? Am I like that? God, if you're not in this, I don't want anything to do with it. Moses goes, "You know what? This promised land, if you're not a part of it, then I don't even want to be there." I love that heart from him. Here's what it gets even better. Verse 16, "For how is it gonna be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" You know, that's what separates us. The only animal that really needs a shepherd is sheep. And God has purchased us, his flock. The only thing that really separates us from the world is the fact that we have the living God. We're all messed up in some way or another. God says, "Yeah, but you're mine. You're mine. We're his." That's the difference between us and the world. We know the Lord. He's given to us himself. And Moses goes, "Man, I don't want anything to be a part. I don't want to be a part of anything that you're not with me, Lord." Man, absolutely incredible. So here he says, verse 18, "Then Moses said, 'Show me your glory.'" Okay, skipping down a little bit further. Exodus chapter 34. Here's Moses on the mountain. God has a little place. It's a cleft in the rock, kind of like a maybe this little I don't know, a little cleft in the rock, and he sticks Moses there. And then God's glory passes by Moses. So from the mountain, when he comes down to the law, the people break the law, he comes back up, he confesses their sin. God says, all right, I forgive them, but now you take them with you. I don't want to go. You didn't tell me who you're going to go with. All right, I'll go with you. Okay, now please come. Make sure you're the one to bring us in there and show me your glory, by the way. So God goes, okay, I'm going to do this thing. So he takes Moses, puts him in the cleft of the rock. Now this is what really gets me. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by whom will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So what is the glory? As he passed by with his glory before Moses, he proclaimed his name. Well, what's his name? Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, forgiving people. That's the glory of God. So what Moses found up there in the cleft of the rock, David, thousands of years later in Psalm 145, at the end of his life goes, that's the glory of God. What Moses found, David proclaimed now at the end of his life. Now think now though, he's remembering. He remembered he had taken a friend's wife, had her husband killed. Pride in David's heart had caused multiplied thousands of people to die when David numbered the people. He didn't correct his son Amnon. He didn't forgive his son Absalom. And at the end of his life, here's David's cry. You're gracious. You're merciful. You're slow to anger. You're full of compassion. You're of great mercy. That's the glory of God. It was John Newton. He had been a slave, and through a series of events, ultimately owned his own slave trading vessel. It's credited to him. Upwards of 20,000 slaves were transported on his ships and sold to England. And yet at the end of his life, he was credited with saying this, after he had repented and been broken for his sin. He says, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Parenthetically, he's also the one who wrote Amazing Grace. Man, David, John Newton, Moses talking about the people, maybe you and me. As we look back and we realize, you know what the real glory of God is? Yeah, the creation is incredible. The stars and the incredible intricacies and the irreducible complexities of cells and all of the rest. And you know what? But that's not the glory. The real glory is this. You're glorious. You're merciful. You're gracious. You're slow to anger. You're full of compassion. Amen? That's the real glory of God. Back to Psalm 145. But now here's where the story shifts a little bit. We're going to shift the lens. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. You see, this though is the problem. I like it when God is this for me, when God is gracious and slow to anger and full of compassion, of great mercy. I love the glory of God when it's towards me. But what about when it's towards someone else? We have a tendency to put a cap on God's glory. Think with me, Jonah. One last passage I'm gonna look at with you guys. I'm gonna read from Jonah. Jonah's an interesting guy. He ran from God's presence. History says he had a good reason to, but without even getting too far into the backstory, Jonah runs from God because he didn't want to go to Nineveh. They were brutal there. He proclaims, finally, after the whole whale incident, he goes back, he finally proclaims that judgment is coming. Not that God's nice, not that God's merciful. What does he proclaim? Judgment's coming. You're all going to burn. Nice guy. That's a good prophet. You know, he goes down in history. So then, to make matters worse, he goes up on a hill, he sits up on a hill, and he's overlooking the city, and he's waiting for them to die. That's just one of God's, yeah, he's in the Bible. Yep, this is Jonah. And then he's mad because they don't. And here's his tantrum. Jonah chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was back in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are," listen, "gracious, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." So what Moses found, David proclaims, and Jonah disdains. What about us? He goes, "I knew you were going to forgive them." So he put a cap on God's mercy and God's grace. And the same thing can happen to you and I. And because of this, we become jaded towards maybe the LGBT community. Ah, they get what they deserve. Oh, we would never maybe say those things. But maybe in the way we treat them, forget that they're people in need of a savior. Or the BLM activists, or the rebellious homeless, or the real reason I'm sharing this is because a letter came to the church this last week. As people write to us from different correction facilities and opened this letter and I read it and I looked the situation up online and found the guy's case. I just closed it. I was like, "I'm not writing to you." He's serving a life sentence for crimes against his two stepdaughters. Most egregious that you could possibly imagine. So much so that they gave him a life sentence for that. And I was thinking, I'm not going to write to you. You kind of get what you deserve, so to speak. That was not what I said, but that was maybe in my heart. So I closed that and we put it back in the file and the Lord goes, "Really?" And the Lord began to work in my heart. Because that's not the way the Lord is. And maybe we become disgusted with other people's sins. But that doesn't mean we can put a cap on God's glory. Because if we do, then we think that we know more than God. But see, what the cross really means, when Jesus was destroyed, as the Father allowed his Son and sent his Son and presided over his Son being crucified and tortured to death, the Bible teaches, I teach, Matt teaches, we all teach, we all proclaim the glory of God. You're a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger. There's nothing that the blood hasn't covered except for the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when you reject that. Well, this guy who wrote to the church told me he found the Lord. And so who am I? I'm not saying we got to trust the person or anything like that. I'm not even getting there. So I wrote him a letter today. That was my penitence. No, please do not clap for that. Please do not, because I'm in trouble with the Lord. I wrote him a letter and explained to him, people may turn their back on you, but God has not. And you need to understand. And I wrote to him, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That was one incident. Last week, went with a gal to, her dad was dying and there had been some horrible things that had happened in the past. And I was there to share the gospel. She was there to forgive him. And I was very convicted. Wow, Lord. I put caps on your mercy. I put a cap on your glory, but God doesn't. See, I like it when I receive it, what God has done. I love the glory that he sends to me. But what about to fill in the blank to the other people? Oftentimes what Moses found and David proclaims, we can very much oftentimes be like Jonah and disdain it. I knew you were going to be kind to them. I knew you were going to show mercy. And God goes, that's who I am. Wow. You can't. There's no one like our God. And you know what bugs me is when people give God a mischaracterize him and say he's some angry God. Those are all Old Testament passages of God showing incredible mercy. Anyways, wow. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. David, remembering, oh, that's right. Remember when David, he had given him victory and established his kingdom, and now Saul is dead, and David is now coronated king, and he had peace for once. He's no longer running for his life. And then he says, what have you done for me? How can I bless you? You know what? I'm going to build you a house. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. And God goes, I love that heart. Nathan, go back and tell him, hey, David, you can't build me a house. You're got blood all over your hands, but I'm going to build you a house. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, man, where God says, I love that heart so much. I'm going to send my son through you, through your lineage, David, and his kingdom is going to rule forever and ever and ever. Amen? That's radical. The Lord is faithful, last part of that verse, in all his words and kind in all of his works. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and rises up all who are bowed down. We're not done yet. Check this out. All those who are bowed down, two men who are infamous go down in history as trophies of God's mercy. The first one, 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab, dude, this guy is a nut. Ahab is so bad. He is so bad. I just got to read a little snippet of this story. 1 Kings chapter 21. You know, we're talking about the Ahab who was married to Jezebel. She was a real peach as well. I mean, she's so wicked. She set up a righteous guy to be killed, falsely accused, and took his land to give it to her hubby who was leaning against the wall crying because he couldn't have someone else's vineyard. Unbelievable family. I mean, really nice people. And he was the king. So God sent Elijah to him. Okay. He says this, arise, verse 18 of 1 Kings 21, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, that he is gone to go take possession. And tell him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and you're going to take possession? And you should say to him, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the Naboth, shall dogs lick up your blood. I love it. God's so graphic. He's like, all right, that's what you're going to, you're going to get the same thing. And then he tells them, I'm going to kill every one of your children. I'm going to end your family line, which was devastating. And that way, it meant way more to them than it does to us. He goes, I'm going to end your line. So when he hears that, it gets worse. Verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, who the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, He tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, fasted and lay in sackcloth and went around dejectedly. Now check out God's glory. This almost like makes you mad because he's like, you're like, ooh, that worm. Are you serious? Check this out. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days will I bring disaster on his house. And people say God's angry? Here's the deal. He humbled himself. That is the difference. You know, we look at people in the news or we see people in prison or we hear about people's crimes and sin. We think, never. And God says, you just wait. You watch and see. You don't know what's going on in their hearts. You just don't know. How many of you this morning woke up and really prayed for Iljong Kim over in North Korea? I didn't think I would see anyone. I was like, who is someone going to? I did. Nobody does. Why? Because we don't think he'll ever repent. And that's just the kind of person the Lord would change. How would that radically change? The moment we think God would never, God goes, watch this. We look through history. We see all of the revivals. It was among demographics that everybody else goes, yeah, right, never with them. Most of you probably from the hippies too. I mean, I don't know. They all got saved and who knows about the next generation and all the other things where God says, watch this. The moment we write off people and say they're too far gone, God goes, no, I'm just getting started. I'm working in something in their heart. The next person was Manasseh. That was king of Israel. Manasseh, the wickedest king in Judah. He's so bad, and we don't have time to get into it, but he's so bad, God goes, it's without remedy. I'm going to wipe you guys out. The king of Assyria comes down, captures him, drags him through the thorns, I mean, really ripped him up, punished him, and dropped him off in Babylon. There, the same thing happens. He humbled himself before God and bowed before God, and guess what? The Lord gave him back his kingdom back. And we think, it said about Manasseh that he filled one end of Jerusalem to the other with innocent blood. Can you imagine all the people who go, what? He's back? Are you kidding me? You see, we can't fathom the magnitude of God's mercy and grace. Ever looking towards the cross, God our Father forbeared with the sin of mankind. And when his son came and fulfilled the sacrifice type in full, all manner of sin had been forgiven. All men. That's the glory of God. As we come to a close, verse, moving right down, we're almost done. It was those who fell down before the Lord. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open up your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. We had a great worship set at the beginning. I'm going to ask that Mark come on back up here, and we're going to end tonight in worship. Just a few songs. Maybe there's something in here that's resonated in your hearts. Maybe there's some unfinished business before you and the Lord. Maybe there's some glory that you've needed to receive from God. And maybe there's some glory that you've capped for somebody else. You see, what Moses found, David proclaimed, Jonah disdained, but what are you gonna do with it? God has given to us through his word, revelation, seeing the glory of God, the strength of God in Isaiah, who as God humbled himself and became a man and died on the cross in our place. That's the glory of God. And maybe there's some people in here tonight that have never been able to say, truly have let it go to the Lord. And maybe there's some here that need to uncap God's glory for someone else. Because the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. My last point was this. There's only one way, one truth, and one life. Nobody makes peace with God. God made peace with us. And the truth is, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Amen? The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Lord Jesus, as we take just a few moments just to laud you and praise you and glorify your name, may you be magnified in this place. I would pray, Lord, that help us to receive the glory of God in the truest sense, the mercy and the forgiveness and the all that you are. And may we truly, Lord, even in this moment as we sing these songs, magnify you and release that glory to all others. In Jesus' name we pray.